We welcome you this Wednesday evening. If you would, please open your Bible to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3 is our study this evening for our Wednesday night adult Bible study here at Twin City Bible Church. An amazing chapter that we tonight have the privilege of walking through together. As you make your way there, our message tonight, changing it a little bit from last week, but not too different. Faith's fiery trial. Faith's fiery trial. Let's ask for the Lord's help and blessing as we come to study His Word together tonight. Father in heaven, we bow before You, remembering and proclaiming that You indeed are the one true God, maker of heaven and earth, that You are a great and glorious God, triune in Your glory. We bow before You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, asking that in our study, You would be lifted up and exalted, and that even as we stand here to teach, Lord, that in truth, all of us would sit beneath Your word, and that tonight You would be the ultimate teacher. Open our eyes to behold wonderful things in Your word, and help us to behold You, the great and glorious God that You are. Increase our faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Daniel chapter 3. It seems in our world today there's a lot of talk of celebrities, and sadly, a seeming loss of the category of a hero, or the female, a heroine. Seems there's so much talk today and attention upon celebrities, maybe because of their accomplishments, their wealth, their beauty, you name it. When there really ought to be a recovery of heroes and heroines who are known and are extolled for not just their accomplishments, but chiefly their character, who they are, and especially that character as it's displayed in adversity. And no doubt to jump into the spiritual realm, to think of the history of the church or to go to the Bible, there are so many heroes and heroines of the faith that rightly we ought to look to and we can learn from. We can be stirred up by their example, their character, their witness, their faith in the midst of adversity. I'm sure if we were to take time to ask those in the room, we each could share some of our own personal heroes and heroines of the faith. Maybe even those that we knew and grew up with, maybe family members that have since gone before us to be with the Lord. Or maybe figures from the past, figures from church history, which so many abound. We think especially of groupings of some of these heroes and heroines of the faith and the power, not just when one person displays it, but when several together display it in the midst of hostility and adversity. Maybe you know the story of the two men in England in 1555, Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer, that for the sake of the gospel, they refused to compromise and thus were put to the stake. And how Latimer and Ridley were there in October of 1555, and Latimer, as they were soon to light the flames to consume them, looked over to his friend and said, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley. Play the man. For we this day, by God's grace, shall light forth a candle which shall never be put out." And indeed, that was true. The example of their faith, even in hostility and ultimately martyrdom, how the Lord has used that testimony to build up and encourage believers ever since. Maybe less familiar, but we ought to know them, is the example and testimony, jumping later to the 1600s, 1685, the testimony of two women, heroines of the faith, both named Margaret. One, Margaret McLaughlin, was 70 years old. The other, Margaret Wilson, a younger girl, 18 years old. Both of them refusing to bow there in Scotland and proclaim that the king was the head of the church. For them to swear that oath and bow to that would be compromising because they understood biblically there is only one true king and Lord of the church. And so, since they refused to compromise on the receiving end of persecution, these two women were brought out to a particular plot of land right at the inlet of the ocean, known as Solway Firth. Two stakes were put into the water, one further out, that as the tide would begin to roll in and the water level rise, obviously the stake further out, whoever would be placed there would soon be engulfed in the waters and would drown. They took Margaret McLaughlin, the 70-year-old widow, put her in that further stake, secured her there, and in the face of hostility and even her persecutors trying to get her to compromise, she was silent, she refused. They took the younger Margaret, again, 18 years old, secured her to the stake where she could see this older lady, a heroine of the faith, of what would happen to her as the waters began to come in and the tide rose. And you know what happened as the water began to come in. The waters then consumed and Margaret McLaughlin drowned, all because of her belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. What happened with Margaret Wilson? Her persecutors thought she, as a younger woman, looking on and seeing the fate of this older woman, that she, in the face of that, would compromise, would ultimately bow before state worship, elevating man above God. And yet Margaret Wilson refused. Instead, Margaret Wilson began to sing Psalm 25. Margaret Wilson, even right before they tied her to that stake, with her version of the Bible there, read out loud Romans chapter 8. Then securing her, and as the waters began to come in again, them being very harsh with her words, mocking her even in the final moments, her response, "There will be no sinful oaths for me. I am one of Christ's children. Let me go." Her final words. Soon her faith became sight. Margaret, the two Margarets, Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, certainly many more from church history, or as we come tonight to Daniel chapter 3, several more individuals, heroes of the faith, that in the face of hostility and great adversity, their character shining, and chiefly their faith and trust in the Lord shining, and in that, much for us to learn and glean tonight. Now, last week, we began to walk through chapter 3, but since it had been several weeks, you remember, we tried to do a whole sweeping tour of really everything that led up to this point. All of that simply to set the stage for the events of this chapter. But now, tonight, we're going to take chapter 3 as a whole and walk through it. Again, you see the title, Faith's Fiery Trial. It's as if in chapter 3, true faith is going to be on display, and what's on display are so many different aspects or even seasons, common experiences that someone who has true faith in the true God, inevitably, what it is they will be experiencing and on the receiving end of. We begin in chapter 3, and again, it's a long chapter. We'll read it and work through it as we go. If you remember from last time, in the first 7 verses, we're introduced to simply the examination of true faith. The examination of true faith. What do we mean by examination? Think testing. that in these opening seven verses, it's the unique circumstance that sets the stage for true faith to be tested and tried. And again, this is ground we covered last week, and I'm sure a chapter that you're likely very familiar with, especially if you've grown up in the church, one of the famous chapters of the Old Testament. Nebuchadnezzar's ruling as king in Babylon, Babylon being the empire dominant on the earth at the time. How Jews had been taken out of the promised land by punishment because they had turned from the Lord. They're there in Babylon. And four Jews in particular, we note four young men, Daniel and his three friends, the three friends we're going to be introduced to more in this chapter, how they, with their trust in the Lord, their private faithfulness, the Lord blessed that. They've been promoted and elevated into these unique positions of influence in Babylon. And how in chapter 2, again, Nebuchadnezzar had this unbelievable dream that he can't make sense of, nor can any of his wise men. So Daniel is brought forward. Daniel with his friends cry out to the Lord, "Would you give me understanding? Give me the vision and the explanation of this vision." Which Daniel does. Daniel delivers to Nebuchadnezzar. And the vision, do you remember it? This incredible statue composed of different materials representing different kingdoms and empires, beginning with Babylon, but those that are going to arise after Babylon. And then the great stone that will come striking the statue, and this stone representing God's promised king. He will rule, he will have his kingdom that will never be thwarted. And what, right on the heels of that vision, do you remember that? After having just been told, Nebuchadnezzar, you're ruling right now as king, but after you, there's going to be another kingdom. Almost in response to and rejecting God's revelation, you look at verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar decides to continue with his building campaign. He builds up this massive statue and image, different than what he saw in the vision, because in this real life image that he's building up, the whole thing is made of gold, representing him, representing Babylon, 60 cubits high, 6 cubits wide. In fact, I'm curious, you don't have to raise your hand if any of you followed my example after last Wednesday, and at any point tried looking out at that cell tower and sort of envisioning how tall this thing might be. 90 feet high, 9 feet wide, made of gold, or at least overlaid all with gold, set up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Which again, if you remember how Daniel opened, that these Jews, Daniel and his friends, are brought to Babylon, but even the wording, they're brought to the land of Shinar. We reminded you that wording, that language is unique. That's repeated and first stated all the way back in Genesis chapter 11. What happened in the land of Shinar in Genesis chapter 11? People bandying together with great pride, trying to build a tower to the heavens. It's as if an echo or a repetition of Genesis chapter 11 here. Nebuchadnezzar, verse 2, gets all the powerful individuals within the Babylonian government. Again, maybe you could picture just 2 days ago the inauguration, and even within the Capitol, the images of all the important people in the U.S. government all seated and situated there. Maybe a similar picture here in the ancient world. They're all assembled, they're all gathered, and this edict is proclaimed by means of the herald in verse 4. At the appointed moment, when you hear all this orchestra and all the instrumentation, when you hear the music notes, all of you are to bow before this image of gold. Bow and worship. Note the word there. This is meant to be a religious act. Bowing down and worshiping the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. And the threat and the warning, whoever doesn't, shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. So therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. All but what? The three. We move forward then, after hearing and seeing the examination of true faith, sort of the setting, the circumstance by which true faith is going to be tested, to then move into the opposition of true faith. A few individuals step forward to Nebuchadnezzar, certain Chaldeans, perhaps, you know, Babylonians through and through. They speaking up, bringing charges against these foreigners, these Jews, could be taken that way. Might also be Chaldeans, a reference to, again, a group of magic men, astrologers, that were just in the prior chapter made to look pretty foolish, maybe envious, maybe angry. They note some Jews, three Jews, don't bow to Nebuchadnezzar's image. So they quickly speak up. They go before Nebuchadnezzar. And you can look at the words there. Beginning in verse 9, oh, the flattery, the flowery language. Oh, king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. You see what they're doing? They're reminding Nebuchadnezzar of what the edict is, kind of putting before him what the parameters were, to then now say, oh, there's certain Jews that you appointed over this administration of the province of Babylon. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, they've disregarded you. They haven't served your gods or worshiped the golden image which you've set up. Very quick to bring charges against those who have true faith. Very quick to bring opposition. Again, true faith is often on the receiving end of opposition and pressure and hostility. Anytime someone stands up with a spiritual backbone and refuses to go with the flow of the worldly crowd, inevitably, that's going to attract attention and opposition. They bring these charges. Three specifically, you see it in verse 12, though part of it's true, at least the first charge, it's not totally correct. Up to this point, they have regarded Nebuchadnezzar. They've honored him as king. You go back to chapter 1 and you read the events of chapter 2, it's not that they're, you know, fomenting rebellion and revolution there in Babylon. They understand that he's the king that God has put over them. They're respectful, they honor him, while certainly in their heart, chiefly honoring the one true God. But they're singled out. And again, you have the three men there with the examination and now the opposition. Plant yourself in their shoes. You're a foreigner, far from family, far from your homeland. You're surrounded by some of the most powerful people on planet Earth, looking at the most powerful human on planet Earth. You hear what this decree is. You see that everyone's going to give in and follow it. There's the pressure from authority. There's the pressure from conformity. It's quite amazing that these men don't give in and they don't bow. We then move next to the interrogation of true faith. Nebuchadnezzar hears this. And again, the way that these men laid it out, certainly building it up, Nebuchadnezzar's quite angry, quite upset. You see in verse 13, in rage and anger, he gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. You know, bringing together the two terms, really emphasizing Nebuchadnezzar is very upset. And just think, do you want to make a despot angry? You want to be on the bad side of an angry totalitarian leader? Probably not. They're brought in, and I'll even add here maybe what you're thinking. Wait a second, where's Daniel in all of this? You ever wondered that? It's interesting. He's not in any of chapter 3. Maybe the most simple explanation, as he's been installed, go back to chapter 2, verse 49, with what he's to be given to, the affairs at the palace, and his friends have been appointed to the affairs of the province, that if the king and the important leaders, they've all gone out of Babylon, out of the main city, to wherever this plain is, that certainly some officials have to remain back at the city to keep things going. Again, just an illustration, helping us see and piece this together, sort of like every year when the State of the Union address is given. And you have all the members of both houses, you know, all the three branches of the government, everyone is all in one location, except one individual who varies year to year, but they're given the title the designated survivor. They're in some unknown location. Why? So that if something bad happened, not all the government's wiped out, right? Maybe something like that's happening. That's why Daniel's not there. The one official who stays behind. But the three men, they're brought before Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar looks at them, and he says in verse 14, here's the interrogation. Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? He's been told what they've done, but maybe in giving this question and interrogating them, he's maybe opening an avenue where they could recant. They could say, oh, king, live forever. We're sorry. We do bow down before the image. He even gives them, it seems, a second chance, another opportunity in verse 15. If you're ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, again, all of the musical instruments, bow down and worship the image. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. I won't even add insult to injury. Do you see the end of verse 15? What God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? What's going to happen? Leads us to the confession of true faith. And again, in the midst of this, I said it last time, we need to repeat it again. I'll probably repeat it at least one more time. We have to be oh so careful that we don't romanticize this passage. These are real people. These are real young men who understand what is being asked of them and understand what will happen to them if they refuse. They are in the face looking at the most powerful man on planet Earth. I mean, we could sit here tonight and think how we might respond or what we might say if we had an opportunity to say what we want to the President of the United States or the leader of China or some other country. But what would really happen if we were standing before them? What do Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say? Can everyone look with me at verse 16 through 18? They reply, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Friends, this is the very center of the entire chapter, of all that takes place. Here is the core, here is the hinge. We just heard the confession of faith from these three young men, and certainly what is one of the greatest confessions of faith in all of the Bible. A confession of their faith, an expression of their faith, you could say a demonstration, a display, an example, a picture of true faith. Here, friends, is a lived out illustration of the principle of Acts chapter 5. We must obey God rather than men. And again, not to romanticize it, have you ever considered how easy it would have been for them to compromise? How they could have just rationalized it? It's just one moment, one instance. I could just quickly bow and then get back up and move on. The Lord could forgive me. It's just once. I'll do it outwardly, but all the while inwardly, I don't really mean it. They could think certainly the end is going to justify the means. If I bow, well, I get to stay in my position and enjoy the power and enjoy the prestige, or even a more spiritual twist on it. I can remain in my position and maintain my influence. Maybe I can continue to help these other Jews, standing up for them, protecting them. I can continue to have an impact much more in my life than if I were to die here right now. See how easy someone could begin to rationalize an act of disobedience? Again, we wonder what our response would be. And yet these men, these young men, looking at this king, but remembering who is the ultimate king, they express full confidence in their God, full confidence in his character. Do you see how they word this? In what they say, there's full trust. Our God is able. Our God is the ultimate one true God, the real king, the real sovereign. And as sovereign, the one who sits in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all, to borrow the language of Psalm 103. The one who, Psalm 115, sits in the heavens and does what he pleases. They're quite convinced, quite certain of God's might and power. He's almighty, he's all powerful, he's all sovereign. Full confidence in his sovereignty. But they're quick to acknowledge, but we don't know what God's ultimate will is going to be in this moment here. We don't know what's going to come to pass. There are things outside of our control that are solely in the hands of God, and we have to leave that to Him. But what is it that we do know? What is within our control? Even a few weeks ago for our prayer service, going to Matthew chapter 6, when we're taught to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." What is God's will? Twofold. His secret sovereign will that God knows and brings to pass, that we only know it as we experience it, as it's lived, as events happen. But what is it that is in our control? What is it that we are responsible for? When we think, what is God's will for my life? What ought we to give our attention to? That which God has revealed, that which God has inscripturated. And these young men understand that. They know God's will for them in this moment. First commandment, second commandment, they're to love God and love God exclusively and not bow to any graven image. He's able. Oh, but even if He does not, because that's up to Him. He's God. He does what He pleases, and He knows what's best, and He does what's best. Oh, but for us, O King, even if He does not, let it be known to you, we will not bow. We will not worship this golden image that you've set up. We put it simply, as Dale Ralph Davis puts it, what matters for them is not deliverance, but obedience. What matters for them is not deliverance, but obedience. Or swap the terms. What matters for them is not relief, but obedience. What matters for them is not comfort, but obedience. What matters for them, or what matters for us, is not prosperity or security, but obedience. They don't know what God is going to bring to pass, but you know they are joyfully submissive to it. Made me think of the hymn lyric. Do you know it? Whate'er my God ordains is right. They believe it and they live it. And again, we could look at this or even just take the whole account. And as I said before, we could try to romanticize it. We need to be careful also not even to moralize it and just say, what courage and what bravery. It is courage. It is bravery. But it's flowing out of something within them. There's courage and there's bravery because it's arising up from their spiritual convictions, their belief and their trust in God, or even the God of their trust. Maybe even by way of application, we could pause and just ask, in your theology, your practical, lived out theology, do you have these words in place, that He is able, but if not, that I'm still going to bow and worship Him? As Job even would say, Job 13:15, though He slay me, I will what? I will trust, I will worship Him. That leads us next to the persecution of true faith. Again, true faith at some point, at some time, will be on the receiving end of persecution. Here again, in this account, it is an extraordinary display of persecution, yet persecution nonetheless. Hearing this, verse 19, Nebuchadnezzar is filled with wrath. His facial expression was altered. Boy, talk about an understatement. He is infuriated. He is incensed. He gives the order, heat the furnace 7 times hotter. Get it as hot as it can be. And again, this furnace, you could look up perhaps images of what it might be. It's hot enough that it likely has helped melt the gold that they've just used to put over and make this statue. I mean, this is a hot, hot, fiery furnace. You can even think some of the flames we've seen on display in California that just completely destroy everything in their power. You take that heat, you concentrate it, contain it, intensify it in a furnace, get it as hot as it can go, and immediately he gives the order to his strong men that they're to tie up these 3 men, cast them into the furnace. So immediately, verse 21, the men do that. They take Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego with all that they're dressed in. And again, they're at this scene probably in royal attire, government uniform. Take them, wrap them up, bind them, and they're cast then into the furnace. And the rush of it, the strong men aren't even able to do it in a way that's safe for them. Maybe they, even sensing how angry Nebuchadnezzar is, they act and act immediately, ultimately to their own peril and demise. It's so hot that the strong men die as they cast Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the flame. Can you imagine that? And further emphasize one more time in verse 23, they fall into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. In other words, helpless and seemingly hopeless. Oh, but that leads us, after the persecution of true faith, since they have endured, since they have trusted the Lord, true faith on display, there will be the vindication of true faith. Even as it's relayed here, friends, it's almost cinematic. They're cast into the flame, and we read in verse 24, Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded. He stood up in haste. He said to his officials, was it not 3 men that we cast bound into the midst of the fire? And they reply to the king, certainly, O king. He said, look, I see 4 men loosed, walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods. Amen. Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. The satraps, prefects, governors, the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies, nor was the hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, their clothing damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. Friends, what do we make of this? It is miraculous. It is supernatural. That's what this God, the one true God, can do. He is able. And that's what he does. Can Nebuchadnezzar, who was just so angry and incensed, you understand, if you try to interact with someone that fuming mad, they're not in their right mind. You can't speak and reason with them. And yet in some way, in that angry state, Nebuchadnezzar turns to look at this furnace, and he sees not three but four, and not bound but walking about. And yes, verse 25, the appearance of the fourth, he says, is like a son of the gods. Very interesting statement, unique with what Nebuchadnezzar says. Says it in a way that he is ascribing deity to this figure, whomever this fourth figure might be. A son of the gods, or even the Son of God. Maybe we could put it like this. Perhaps Nebuchadnezzar spoke better than he knew. And like most commentators, I would join with them, believing best to view this figure maybe in a way similar to other very unique appearances in the Old Testament, sometimes where a figure is referred to uniquely as the angel of Yahweh, a figure that is distinct from God, yet at the same time is charged with being God. Friends, put simply, likely a preview of the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. There with these men in the midst of the flames, there with these men tested for their faith, there with these men, it seems, securing, guaranteeing, protecting, and even seeing their faith ultimately vindicated. And they're brought out, and there's no human explanation for it. Verse 27 is very specific. Four different ways to describe. The fire didn't do anything to their bodies. Their skin's not burned. Their hair's not singed. The clothing's not damaged. Nor is there even the hint of a whiff of the smell of smoke or fire. What's Nebuchadnezzar's response? Again, in the face of the vindication of true faith, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. I mean, moments ago, he is raging in fury to now pronouncing blessing, much like in the prior chapter. Please note, still in the third person. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he issues this executive order, a decree to go throughout, that no one is to speak against this God of these three men. And how the account ends, the men are promoted. Men are promoted. How wonderful to see the vindication of their faith. Though we do take note Friend, not every stand of true faith leads to promotion in this way. In fact, often it's the opposite. There's ostracism. There's ridicule. Or what we thought would happen to these men, persecution plays itself out, and there's death. Yet even in death, true faith can be vindicated. Brings to mind at least the scene in Pilgrim's Progress. Maybe you know it. Christian and faithful were making their way through Vanity Fair. They're arrested. They're brought to trial. Faithful is brought forth where he is given an opportunity to make a defense, where he proclaims he would honor his Lord and set himself against that which set itself against him that is higher than the highest. Three witnesses are brought forward. Again, the opposition of true faith. They accuse him of crime. The judge then charges the jury to decide. A jury, if you remember, made up of figures who were quite cruel, quite unfair, quite unjust. They falsely accuse Faithful. They charge him as being guilty. And Faithful then is to be put to the most cruel death. And you read what happened to Faithful. They scourged him. They buffeted him. They lanced him with knives. They stoned him with stones. They pricked him with swords. And then burned to ashes at the stake. And you read, thus came Faithful to his end. And yet, as Faithful came to his end, the writer says, I saw behind the crowd a chariot and horses waiting for Faithful, who was taken up into it and straightway was carried up through the clouds with sound of trumpet, the nearest way to the celestial gate. Soon after, Christian is set free and he escapes and he sings, sing, Faithful, sing, let your name survive. For though they killed you, you are yet alive. Maybe we could put it in the words of Luther's hymn, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is what? Forever. Father, we bow before you tonight asking that with the display of faith we've seen in this chapter, we might similarly be stirred up to live totally committed to you, that we would follow you fully, that our faith would increase because our sight of you would increase, that we would see more and more you in all of your glory and respond rightly to that, that you would cultivate within us such strong beliefs that they become convictions, convictions from which we cannot and will not be moved. That if necessary, Lord, we will plant the flag and say, here we stand, we can do no other. That in the face of hostility and persecution, we will not compromise, but always have an eye to you and to eternity. And with the psalmist, sing and say and live and confess that I shall not die, but live. Declare the works of the Lord. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Well, friends, you know our pattern on Wednesday evenings. After teaching through an account, we do like to take a few minutes to think through some questions that arise for us to discuss by way of application. We have several. We have some time. And we want to think through a bit more. And again, it's a large gathering. And if you're going to speak, we ask, please speak up loudly so all can hear. But again, so we're not removed, but we begin to take into account how this is displayed and how, with the Lord's help, whatever it is the Lord calls us to, that same true faith could be displayed in our lives. Some questions we could discuss tonight. First, where does the courage displayed by the three friends come from? And how can it be cultivated? Can you guys think about this for a moment? We alluded to it a little bit in the message. It's not just that these are three men who are exceptionally brave, exceptionally courageous. You know, volunteering, I'll be the one to scale Half Dome with no ropes. Not like that. How is it that they display this courage? It arises up from something. What is that something? Yes, absolutely the Holy Spirit. He certainly the agent to cultivate this, but the Spirit has cultivated something within these men that then enables them to display that courage. Faith, yes, and amen. Think a bit more. The fear of God. Friends, it's not said outright, but even think how often it's repeated throughout the Old Testament, though also repeated in the New Testament. Someone who has true faith, someone that the Holy Spirit is growing and working inside of, cultivating a proper fear of God. A fear of God that, what, in the face of even the most impressive or intimidating humans, still recognizes what? They're but mere men. How could I bow before and be intimidated by mere men, men of like nature, men from the dust? Friend, I would submit to all of us tonight, the courage these men display, yes, certainly, it's a product of their faith, but it's a product and it arises up out of they had a healthy, strong fear of the Lord. In fact, we've seen it because in the prior chapters, that fear of the Lord was operating even when they're out of the public eye. Back in chapter 1, even when they're really in private, still governing in their heart, though I'm far from family and far from my homeland, I'm committed to the one true God. He knows me, He sees me, He's the true King, and thus I will live for Him and fear Him and trust Him more than men. Okay, but the follow-up, how is it that the fear of God can be cultivated? Oh, and then we're going to get to the next question. RC, I see the hand in the back there. It started when they were young. Yes, that was something that we talked about a little bit last week. You see these men here in chapter 3, certainly having spiritual beliefs and convictions, and that didn't just suddenly appear in them. That was cultivated, and as we brought out last time, likely long before they were even removed to Babylon. I think you had faithful parents in a community there in ancient Israel who taught these young men and raised them up. You think of Deuteronomy 6, when they rose, when they lied down, teaching them the things of the Lord. Think though, how can that fear be cultivated? There's got to be knowledge of God's character. Yeah, absolutely. Not just knowing that, like head knowledge, but grasping that and that beginning to shape one's life and thinking and living that I've been made by this God, I'm ultimately accountable to Him. That this is His world and it's His way. And His word is right and true. And this God cares about how he is honored and cares about how we treat others. A God who's holy and a God who, because of his holiness, takes sin and takes disobedience seriously. Maybe we'll jump to the next question, again, playing off of it a bit more. Think about this. There's suffering in the chapter. There's the temptation to sin. How does the fear of God respond to suffering and sin? How might that be different than the way the fear of man responds to suffering and to sin? And again, what? The disclaimer. You and I are not going to be on the plain of Dura, standing before a golden image with King Nebuchadnezzar about to toss us into the furnace, right? Nebuchadnezzar's long gone, faded off the scene. But certainly there will be times, if not now already, that we can come to these crossroad moments where we have to decide, am I going to honor the Lord and come what may? Or am I going to take the easy way out, but certainly the path of sin and disobedience? If someone is governed by the fear of man, how are they going to view the prospect of suffering versus committing sin? Scott? Yeah. Someone might think that they are a victim to it or trapped by it, and they miss and they forget God is the ultimate one on the throne. What about if they're at the crossroads and they're going to, you know, they have the opportunity to choose, okay, I could go a way that's going to bring suffering, or I could go a way that's going to be sinful. How is the fear of man going to respond? The easy way out, which is going to be what? The path of sin. But oh, when someone has the fear of God operating in their heart, then it begins to control command center inside. And they're at that crossroads, which it could be in the smallest of ways in the privacy of one's life. How is someone governed by the fear of God going to respond? Yeah, avoiding sin. You can think of it like this, friends. Someone who's governed by the fear of God views it this way. Better to suffer than to sin. Someone, though, governed by the fear of man, in a circumstance like that, especially someone powerful and impressive, wanting them to go a certain way, but knowing that's going to be the way of sin, someone given to that, fearing mere man, is going to view it better to sin than to suffer. But oh, how we need the fear of God cultivated within us. Okay, let's go to the next question. Again, you're a little quiet here tonight. We're friends. You got to speak up. I heard you before the service began, talking it up, chatting with one another. And you know, someone who understands the fear of the Lord understands there's no place we go where God isn't present. So God is always brought into the equation. God is always factored in. No matter where I am, I'm always accountable to him and I ought to honor him. Always mindful of that. All right, can you unpack this quote? Try to make sense of it? From Samuel Rutherford. Duties are ours, events are the Lord's. What do you think Samuel Rutherford meant by that? Yes. Yeah, man's responsibility versus God's sovereignty. On the right path, think, keep going down that path. Somewhat. Yes, from Proverbs. You're on the right path there, Gary. You just said we are to do our duty. What's our duty? Obedience. What's our ultimate duty? Say it again. Glorifying the Lord. Yeah. You saw it on display with the friends, or again, think back to Matthew chapter 6. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There are things that are outside of our control. In other words, events. That's with the Lord. We wish that we could be in control of that, but ultimately we're not in control of that. We have to leave that to Him. But what is within our control? What is our responsibility? These duties. What are these duties? Most simply stated, to glorify the Lord. So it's even that mindset. We don't know what's going to come to pass. We don't know what's going to happen as a result of our decisions and our actions. But what is in our control, what is what we must give ourselves to, what we know what the Lord requires of us. Put even most succinctly, to love Him completely, and then even to love others as best as we can. Always coming back to Scripture. Does that make sense? I came across that in studying, and I was helped by that. Again, because what? The human temptation and the challenge is always, we want to have it control of those events. We even want to know what those events are going to be. But always to come back to that reality, we're not in the place of God. But what can we control? What are we responsible for? To obey Him, to glorify Him, or even in this chapter, how it's displayed, to trust Him. So that moves to our next question. Clearly in this account, as true faith is displayed, these three friends trust God. But going deeper, what attributes of God are key ingredients or key components for trusting God? You ever thought about that? There are some factors about how you understand and view God that can encourage and increase your trust, or if they're missing or absent or you don't dwell on them, well, your trust in the Lord can shrivel and be weak. He keeps His promises? Absolutely. That would certainly point to that He's faithful. That has to always factor in. He's perfectly sovereign, which what? In a church like this, most often we think about that. Maybe even in Daniel, we love the book of Daniel because, yes, God's sovereignty is on display. But aren't we thankful God is not an angry sovereign God or a malice, cruel sovereign? He's a good sovereign God, a good sovereign God who's faithful to keep His word, a good sovereign God over all that comes to pass. I'm even thinking there's one more attribute. He's wise. There we go. In fact, He's not just wise. He is most wise. Friends, God is all wise, all good, all sovereign. He knows what's best. He plans what's best. And He guarantees then what is best, for He Himself is best. And then the challenge of living the Christian life is growing more and more and even being convinced and persuaded that that's true. And then living submissively in light of that. I mean, it's like Romans 8:28. Believing from the heart, God causes all things to what? To work together for good for those who love God, those called according to His purposes. And what is the good? You're told in the next verse that we would be conformed to the image of His Son. That even whatever the challenge, whatever the suffering might be that again, not in our control. Often we can't exit or remove ourselves from it. We're in the midst of it. And not to fight it, not to be angry, not to be bitter, not to try to put ourselves in God's seat and think, God, I know better. God, I'm actually more good and kind than you are because I wouldn't let this come to pass. But no, to always, to even preach to ourselves, the God that we worship and serve, yes, he's most sovereign, but he is good, goodness to the core, and most wise. And as a loving heavenly father for those who are his own. And the lyric to the hymn, whate'er my God ordains is what? Is right. Think especially there, God's sovereignty, God's goodness, and God's wisdom. Those are three key ingredients, key components that feed and deepen our trust in the Lord. Maybe even tonight, it's an opportunity for us to study more, to think deeper and meditate on each of those so we can begin to see more and more the God we worship is trustworthy. Maybe one more. Although I'm kind of laughing, a lot come to mind. What New Testament passages speak to how we should view suffering, persecution, testing, and trials? In fact, can we do this? Can you flip over in your Bible? We'll end with one passage. And we'll just read it. Because again, the events of Daniel chapter 3 are quite extraordinary. In our life, likely what happens is quite ordinary. And yet there will be the testing of true faith. So flip over to 1 Peter chapter 4. Here's the mindset. Here's the way we ought to view it. Oh, what wonderful words, powerful words. 1 Peter 4, beginning in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? But if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls. Do you see what it says? To a faithful creator in doing what is right. If we, or even as we suffer, let's entrust ourselves to this faithful creator in like manner.